All right, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we're always thankful to come into your presence in prayer. We're thankful to ask you for the blessings that only you can give. And we're thankful that your love never fails and your faithfulness is always apparent for our lives. And we pray that you'll guide and bless us as we look at the truth. So bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. We want to move on. We've talked about a worldview. And we said, as far as a worldview is concerned, everyone has one. And every worldview is a faith system. And you either believe in man or you believe in God. There's only two sources. There are all kinds of varieties of those sources, but there's only two sources. So, if I was at school, they'd say, you need to finish the D. I drive them crazy, so then I draw something like this down below, and that even drives them even further crazy, but now I'm driving myself crazy. I should always finish the D here. Here we go. Faith in God or faith in man? So, and we just established it's always a faith system. You can either believe in this man, and this man has, this would include me, you. It would include, and I say man meaning mankind, so it could refer to the philosophers, it could the smartest people in the world, but only mankind, only looking at man. And when man becomes the source, his information is only as far as he's able to see, or as far as he's able to comprehend. That's why I say when this man looks back here at creation, he says, I don't know what happened at creation, so he speculates. He has a theory of creation. When this man looks at death, he doesn't know, no one has come back from death to talk to him and say, this is what I found when I died. When I died, this is where I went, and this is what happened to me. He has no perception beyond that, so he can have a theory, and I've heard lots of theories of these kind of people, what happens when you die? You just go to nothing, or if you do go to God, you'll sort of negotiate with him and talk to him about what needs to be done, or any number of views. You just sort of go back in tune with nature or something. There's a lot of different views of this man, a lot of theories, but he can't know for sure. And this is a faith system too. You can believe in God. And usually this person is going to say, I am not weak-minded. I just believe what I can know. I believe what I can. I'm a fact person. I'm going to just, if I know something, that's what I'm going to believe, and I can't believe any further than that. So, and this person would say, well, I've never been to London, but I can read books about London. I can see pictures about London, so I know that it's there. So those are part of my things that I can see. So I have to believe other people. But I don't believe in God. God is not the source of my truth. So this person, what the problem with this is, your truth is always relative. And by relative, I mean it's always changing, or it can change. And you can see that in our society when we have different rules that are changed. In early America, it used to be against the law to commit adultery. If you committed adultery, you were in trouble with the prison. And you might get thrown in jail, or you might be put in the stocks, or because adultery was against the law. And as time went by, that was thrown out. It's against the law to break the Sabbath. They had blue laws in New England, and you couldn't do any work on Sunday. And as time went on, that changed. So you have a morality, a life system. The whole thing can change. So welcome. Come on in. So you have this worldview, either based upon man or based upon God. And this can change. But if you have if this system is unchanging, it's based upon an absolute God. So the world may change, but we don't. Because God's truth never changes. So that's the difference. There's some differences between this system and this system. And they're both faith systems. So I can't say to you, well, I can prove this system to you, and this guy can't prove his system, so it's a better system. I can't do that. Both of them are faith systems. You choose to believe this or you choose to believe that. But they are faith systems. This system, however, though, when you believe in God, this God is an absolute God, and He is the source of absolute truth, and that means God in this universe, He Himself is the source of truth. It all resides in Him. And the philosophers over here have always been looking for this reference point. They throw God out the window, and then they want to find this point of truth. And Plato would say that truth is somewhere out there, and he pointed to the heavens. It's the form, the perfect form of everything is some. It has to be out there somewhere. Aristotle said the absolute truth, it has to be inside of things. It's really in things. So that's why Aristotle becomes really the beginning of the, I would say, the father of modern science, where you start dissecting things and pulling things apart. And you're not only looking for how things work, but you're looking for the essence of things. The idea is you pull things apart, eventually you're going to find this form. So Aristotle was pointing down like this, the form is in things. Plato's looking up, but neither one are thinking in terms of God. And the philosophers have never been able to find that point, all the way down through history. The Greek philosophers never found it. And the philosophers that have followed look for things, and they had all kinds of ideas. They'd say that this perfect form is in words, nominalism. It is in words. So the fact that there's a word, the word represents the very form of what, it gets kind of sketchy with all this, but that went out the window. People said, no, that's just not true. So this absolute reference point. So that's why I stand up and I say, adultery is wrong. I don't care what the laws of the land say, adultery is wrong. And I say murder is wrong. And abortion is wrong. And to have confusion about gender is wrong. There are two genders, it's male and female. If you're a good scientist, you know that. Every cell in your body is either XX or XY. I mean, it's just what it is. There's a fixed system. And you have, this never changes. This can change all over the place. And this can change, and people can say, well, it used to be before the sexual revolution, there's a lot of things that used to be evil. Now homosexuality is normal. This says homosexuality is sin. It never changes. And that's why we get in trouble as Christians, because we have this absolute morality that is derived from God. And say, thus saith the Lord. And that's the position. So, these two worldviews is what we've talked about up to this point. Now I want to talk about, okay, I'm going to say we've established the fact that our worldview is a theistic worldview. So it's not a humanistic worldview, it's a theistic worldview. And so what I'm going to talk about is revelation. And you'll notice the arrow points downward. Revelation. Because by definition of absolute truth has to be unreachable. Because whatever we can reach, we can change. Whatever we can touch, we meddle with. So when our lawmakers go to Washington, D.C., they can change the laws. Whatever the laws of the land are, they can change those laws to be whatever they want them to be. Whatever they collectively want them to be. So they can make those changes because they can touch the law. So they can say in 1973 that abortion was illegal before that. Now it's legal. It wasn't the lawmakers that said that. It was the Supreme Court that said that. But that decision can be made and things changed. And they can take the adultery laws and throw those out the window and say, well, you know, people will be people, so we're not going to worry about that anymore. And so it changes. So this can change, but this cannot. And if, by definition, there's a number of things, and we look through that, I've got a listing of those things, where you say, absolute has to be unchangeable, it has to be eternal, it has to be ever-present, it has to be in every place at every time, it has to be unreachable, and it has to be revealed to us. Because we would never know it if it wasn't revealed to us. God's truth has to be revealed or we'd never discover. Because if it's unreachable, we can't reach it. So the only way it's going to come to us is if it's this way. If God reveals his truth to us. And what's interesting about the Bible is that's exactly what the Bible reveals we have. We have a revelation that comes down from God. I want to talk about how this revelation comes down, but I want to tell you that all other world religions, I'm not being critical, are speculative about God. They reach up this way. Islam has the prophet Muhammad. He wrote the Quran. The prophet Muhammad wrote the Quran, which is his idea about Allah. And that's what it doesn't ever said, this is God, Allah revealing himself to the prophet. This is the prophet telling you what he thinks and what he knows, or what he thinks he knows, Allah to be like. And the religions of mankind, all the religions of the world, are reach-up religions. Christianity is unique in being a come-down religion. And not only that's true with Revelation, it's also true with this word. The word grace. It's grace religion. It's come down. It's God reaching down to us. That's the uniqueness of Christianity. Being unique doesn't make us right or wrong. It's just the reality of what it is. But as far as absolute truth is concerned, it must be a come down religion. God must reveal himself to us or we would never know God. So he reveals himself. And this is not... The Bible never says this is just our speculation about what God is. In fact, we should really be critical when we approach our Bibles. Because we should have high expectations of what the Bible is. I mean, I say, you know, I don't, and we should not be disappointed by our Bibles. So we don't, in this class, as far as we've gone, we just talked about a worldview. I could have started out this class by saying, this is the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. This is the Bible, and the Bible is the Word of God. And this is our authority. Faith and practice is based upon belief in the Word of God. But what I've done instead of that is I've gone back a step above that, and I said, there's two different worldviews. The authority for this one is man. The authority for this one is God. And he has to be a God who is both unreachable and a God who reaches down. So he has to be a transcendent God and an immanent God. He has to be above and beyond where we can, I speak of that as being the otherness of God. He has to be wholly other than we are. And there's a sense in which we say, well, God is almighty. He is sovereign. He is all-knowing. He is present in every place at every time. And his power is absolute. When I say all those things, I can say them to fully comprehend that. I really don't know that I can do that, but I can say all those things. That's the otherness of God. He is a holy God. Whatever he is in the nth degree, in perfection. He's not just a God of love, it's perfect love. He's not just a God of faithfulness, he's perfectly faithful. He's not a God who is patient, he's perfectly patient. So he that's what the Bible speaks of him, and they speak of God as being infinite in all of his being, in all of his characteristic, in all of his qualities. So I look at this, and I'm stunned by that. But then this God who is other than is a God who says, I'm going to reveal myself to you. And furthermore, he says, I'm going to reveal myself to you, and I'm going to send Jesus Christ to save you. Furthermore, I want you to call me Father. Oh, really? I always think that's a little strange that he would say, call me Dad, call me Father. And I would, and I said before to you, I'd rather speak of God as Father Sovereign God, or Father Almighty Omnipotent God, or Father, you are the... Why am I calling you Father? That's a term of endearment. That's like, Father, I'm your son. So you've come down to my level to communicate with me, Furthermore, you use words that I can understand. And you're interested in what I think. Why would you be interested in what I think? I mean, if I'm talking to a God who is infinitely wise, when you're talking to me, you're talking to somebody who's infinitely stupid. I mean, I'm just barely above the line. So, I mean, I look at this and I say, why would you be interested in talking to me? And why would you be interested in me praying to you and say, dear God, here's what I think you should do. I think you should heal this person. And I think you should save this person. And I think you should solve this problem. And I think you should... I'm thinking to myself, why would God be asking me? Why does he... But this God who is all-knowing and infinite, he enters into fellowship with me. That's the not the otherness of God. He's still that too, but that's the personal quality and nature of God who enters into personal relationship with us. And your relationship with God should not just be one of the otherness of God. It should also be the otherness of God and the intimate relationship we have with God and Jesus Christ. Islamic people never talk about a personal relationship with Allah. They don't have a personal relationship with Allah. Allah is a transcendent God. He's only a transcendent God. He's above and beyond. And when they die, they're going to go there. And God and Allah will look at them and he'll either go like this or go like this. It's up or down. And if it's up, you're okay. If you're down, it's okay. And you may have done the five pillars of Islam all your life. But that doesn't make any difference because Allah just decides. It's his decision. And when you see all those guys with their faces down on the mat and they're praying like that, they're not saying, Father, dear Father. They're reciting prayers and they're just memorized prayers that they recite. So don't be too taken with the five times a day they go and they pray. I mean, you can say that's pretty dedicated to that, but the five times a day they bow their heads on the ground, they recite a prayer. They recite a prayer. Or prayers. Pretty impressive, but they have no assurance of salvation. They have no assurance that God, that Allah loves them. They have no assurance that if they do these things that God will save them. Allah will save them. They don't have any of that. Because he's this unreachable God they don't know anything about until he gets here. The prophet tells them what he's like, but that's about all they can know. So I want to talk about this revelation. And the Bible should be pretty specific about what it says about God reveal himself. And in fact, this should be a perfect book. This should be a perfect book. You didn't get it like this until 500 years ago. Before that, you had original manuscripts and Latin translations of original manuscripts. But about 500 years ago, maybe just a little bit earlier than 500 years ago, but not much, a man named Erasmus put together the first Greek New Testament. That was the first time you have all of the 27 books in the Greek New Testament together. From that, you have the Bible translations that were made. But we haven't talked about that. We're just talking now about God revealing himself. I'm going to tell you how God reveals himself. Then we're going to talk about, we're just going to steadily move forward. Then I'm going to talk about all the manuscripts and how the manuscripts were. And there's, this Bible is witnessed. New Testament is 20,000 plus manuscripts to verify what's in here. And of those manuscripts, they are probably 98 and 99% the same. There are a few copying errors that happened because they didn't have copy machines. If they'd had copy machines, we wouldn't have any copy errors. But they didn't have copy machines, and so they had scribes that were dedicated to copying scripture. So when the manuscripts got old, the scribe would take it and he would copy it again. And there are times when he made mistakes. Most of the mistakes are easy to solve. They're like spelling mistakes, double words, maybe forgot to leave a phrase out or something. And of those copy mistakes, there's only a handful of them, and I literally mean a handful of them, that are difficult to solve. And we'll talk about that, but I'm just saying we should have high expectations of this book. If this book is a revelation from God, I don't think it should be off. So it shouldn't be off when it talks about the world. It shouldn't be off when it talks about cities and geography. It shouldn't be off. I mean, if God doesn't know his geography, he says he's an omniscient God. This is his book. It's revealed to us from him. So he ought to get it right. And what's interesting is people, as they studied the Bible, they found places where there are cities that are mentioned in the Old Testament that nobody's ever found. And what's interesting is then every once in a while the archaeologists stumble across the ruins of those cities. And they're shocked. We're not shocked. They're there. Because this book is revealed to us by the God who has perfect knowledge of things. So I have high expectations of this book and high expectations of the things that are in it because of who it is that is revealed. If it was like this, I would have low expectations of the Bible. I would say, well, this is just the prophet telling us what he thinks about God. And there are lots of books that I've read where people talk about what they think about God, and sometimes they get it wrong, right, and sometimes they get it wrong. But the Bible is a different kind of book. And this book is, you know, like I said, the next, I'll have to give you the precise numbers, but it's like 100, the Iliad is the next most copied historic document. It's like 100, you have like 150 copies of it, 157 or something like that. And we'll get to that and we'll talk about it. But the Bible has like 20,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And many manuscripts of the Old Testament as well. So I want to talk about that. So I want to just sort of step by step walk through some of these truths. We said a worldview is a belief system used to interpret life. That's a great definition of a worldview. Either you have a humanistic system or you have a man-centered system. Here we're going to talk about theism. I'm not going to talk about humanism. Well, I will probably a little bit, but not much. We're not going to talk about humanism very much. But I'm going to talk about theism. So it's God who is the absolute truth. It isn't that God knows the truth. It's that God is the truth, and he reveals it. We receive it by faith, and we live it out in our lives. And that's the order. And again, that's why Jesus Christ, when he came, he didn't say, I know the truth, and I know the way to God, and I know the life about the life of God. He said, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. That means I forever exist as the way, the truth, and the life. That means life forever exists in me. And truth forever exists in me. That's what an absolute God would say. This God doesn't say, I know the truth. This God says, I am the truth. I exist as the truth. So God is love. So love is the rule of this world that we live in, including this people too, but this whole world that people live in, this love is the rule, to love the Lord God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. So we have this whole dimension of what God is doing. So we have this absolute truth that is revealed, and we receive it by faith. And that faith is then entered into our lives. Let me talk about the kinds of revelation of God. There are two kinds. There's general revelation and there's special revelation. I'm going to tell you about the difference between the two. General revelation is the revelation that is made for everyone. It's for all. And one of the ways that God reveals himself is in creation. And I draw it like this. And let me read to you a first part of Psalm 19. But God reveals himself in the, look at Psalm 19 in your Bibles. It'd be good to turn and look at this. Now we're going to start looking at the Bible to see what the Bible says about itself. Psalm 19. I'm getting there. It's a psalm that's divided into two parts, and it's almost kind of jumpy when it goes from the first part to the second, and you sort of think that it's a complete change of subject, but it's not. It's talking about revelation. This is a psalm of David. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, which is another word for the heavens, and the heavens show his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like the bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. He says, you look at the firmament. You look at the design of this world. And this world is a world system that reveals the very character and quality of God. I want to tell you what the world would be like if I created it. I would create one tree. There'd just be one kind of tree. And there'd be one kind of grass. And there'd probably be just one animal. Dogs. Make a dog. I like dogs. That'd be good. And there'd be one kind of people. And they'd all look alike. And they'd all have the same intelligence. And they'd all have the same gifts. And they'd all have the same. They'd all be the same. And I think that'd be pretty special. And, you know, we wouldn't compete with each other because we're all the same. We're just exactly, we have the same look, the same, everything the same. But you look at God and what he did in creating this world is we have the display of God's glory. Really, it's the display of his handiwork. I mean, you're looking in the fall in Oregon. I was coming here. I'm just amazed at the trees. I can't get enough of seeing the trees because there's from sort of the end of September to the beginning of November and the whole of the month of October, you have these trees that are just, they start turning these glorious colors. And at first it just looked like there's this little sprinkling of red on some of the green trees, and then it gets more, and then they're going to turn bright red, and it's just yellow and all these colors. You know, it could be just, you know, when the fall comes, the leaves all fall off the trees. You know, it's just, you know, you go out one day and they all just drop to the ground. You go, well, it's time to rake the leaves. You know, they're gone, you know. Or it could be that they never fall off, they just stay on year round. I mean, we have green, evergreen trees, we could have evergreen leaves. But God creates, and then you start pulling things apart and you see every time you pull something apart, you see order and design. Order and design. And it's like God's fingerprint is upon all that he's done. He has created a diverse world. We're all different. Every single one. You're absolutely unique in all of human history. There's no one like you. People say, well, there's people who are look kind of alike. You are absolutely unique. That's amazing that you could have millions and millions and millions of people on this planet. And you have this uniqueness because of the amazing ability of God to design. And when you look at the spectacular order of design, and then you look at the immensity of the heavens, and you look at the heavens and you say, you know, you can see some 3,000 stars in the heavens, and when you look through the Hubble telescope, which is out there beyond where we can get a better view of the universe, every time the Hubble telescope focuses on an area, what you're looking at are these galaxies that are out there. And there are billions of galaxies. Billions of galaxies. I can't even contemplate the word billion. It's hard for me to think about a million. But a billion is really tough for me to think about. But there are billions of galaxies. At least that's what they can see. And furthermore, in the biblical account, when God created the heavens and the earth, it says, and these are some of the most powerful words in the Bible, it says that God made the lesser sun, the lesser light, and the greater light. He didn't call it the sun and the moon, he just said he made the greater light to rule by day and the lesser light to rule by night. And then it says, and he made the stars also. And he made the stars also. And I look at that and I say, you mean he just said galaxies or something? And he made billions of galaxies? That expression, and he made the stars also, is what includes the billions of stars in our galaxy and the billions of galaxies that are beyond. And he made the stars also. So you look at this and you say, this is a way in which you look at this and you say, what the evolution people say, this just happened. It could not just happen. This cannot just happen. It is unscientific to think that nothing blows up into everything. It cannot just happen. It is, the odds are so spectacular. It's not the odds are spectacular, the odds are impossible. It cannot happen that things just fall into this kind of order and design. You as a being are so intricate that every cell in your body must function properly, and if one cell goes crazy, you die. Cells start going crazy, you die. One. That's all you need. One cell. You have billions of cells in your body. Just one of them goes crazy and you die. It may be a heart cell, maybe a lung cell, maybe a cell somewhere that starts multiplying, going crazy, you get tumor, you die. You can call it cancer, you can call it whatever, but there's a lot of ways to die. But if one thing goes wrong, you die. And this just happened? It blew up into place? It didn't just blow up. You have a blow up, and then you have a billions of years. You can have trillions of years. It's never going to happen. I don't care how many years you have. It doesn't happen. It's too complicated. Even the scientists, the intelligent design scientists say, this can't happen. We just don't believe the Bible. We don't believe in God. We don't know how it started. We just don't know. It had to be some kind of it's intelligent design. So it must have had an intelligent designer, because there's nothing in science, there's nothing in the scientific world that happens by chance. I mean, you look at this and somebody say, oh, that's a nice iPad. I say, yeah, it's a nice pad. He said, where'd you get it? I said, it just blew up. It just blew up and I found it in my room. You say, no, these things don't, this doesn't just blow up. Well, it blew up a billion years ago, and then it took some time, but then you get this. I said, no, this had to be designed by somebody. And they keep improving the design of this because it's never perfect. But they keep working on the design of this thing to make it better. But no scientist would look at something and say, it just happened. But because this person has rejected God, when he looks back, his theory going back at evolution is going to be whatever he can imagine. It's impossible. This God put in place, and he put it in place so that we would say, I'm totally amazed at the enormity of the universe. I'm totally amazed at the design of this universe and the variety of the world that we live in. And we look at this and say, and if you can look at this and say, this just blew up into existence. The Bible says you can't, that's an irrational, illogical conclusion. So God put his fingerprint upon his creation so that we would say, there has to be someone who designed this thing. There has to be a designer. And the intelligent design people don't want to have the God of the Bible, but that's what the Bible, that's why the Bible begins with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's the most amazing verse in the Bible. One of the most amazing verses in the Bible. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Why does the Bible begin with that? Well, because you have to know where we come from. Every worldview has an origin. That's why the humanistic worldviews have origins too. They have origins in nothing. And nothing blows up into everything. And that's the most unscientific thing that you could ever imagine. So believing God is, it doesn't require as much faith as believing that nothing blows up into everything. But that still doesn't cause people to become Christians, and they look at that and say, well, I looked at the world and so I decided to become a Christian because, evolutionary theory can't be true. But it just can't. There's a second kind of revelation that God does, and that's specifically the knowledge that he gives. And we've talked about this already. The knowledge he puts in every human heart. And I won't take the time to go through this again. Well, I will just say it, but I'm not going to go through it. God writes three things on every human heart in the book of Romans, and it's Romans really 1 through 3. In Romans 1 through 3, God is saying, God is saying in Scripture that man is sinful before God and all under sin, all without excuse. All under sin, all without excuse. And the reason why they all are without excuse is because in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, it says that God has revealed himself to all mankind and they suppress the truth. They push it down. They hold it down. They push down the truth and say, I don't want that. They also have the conscience, which is the knowledge of right and wrong. That's also expressed in Romans chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. It says, the Jews have the law of God, but even the Gentiles who do not have a law have a law unto themselves because inwardly they have this conscience, the knowledge of right and wrong. And it's the knowledge that if you do the wrong thing, your conscience alarms you, and if you do the right thing, your conscience affirms you. So when you do something nice, your conscience goes, well done. And when you do something wrong, your conscience, I like to make that noise. It goes like that, makes this noise, and you go, whoop. And your conscience says, that's the wrong thing to do. That's why this person right here says, I can design my own moral system because I know what is good and I know what's bad. And I say, of course he does. He's got a conscience. God put it there. But he just can't know that what he thinks is good and what he thinks is bad is absolute. Because it can change. But he can have that sense because God has put that in his heart. And furthermore, the knowledge of God and the knowledge that God is the source of right and wrong, and also that the God is, they're accountable to God, that there's a judgment to come. And it says that people know in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, after listing some of the depravity of man and the characteristics of depraved man, it says that this man not only behaves as a depraved person, but he knows there is a judgment to come and he encourages other people to participate with him. So we have these three truths that are written upon every heart. This is not a sufficient witness for people to come to Jesus Christ as Savior. It doesn't say the knowledge of that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm not saying that. This person is going to be saved. It's going to be because they hear the gospel message. They have to hear about the God who saves, but they have this truth written on their hearts, which is the reason why you can go to any culture in the world today and they have a system of worship. They have a deity. They'll have a God. It doesn't matter if it's in the jungles of Portland, Oregon, or in the jungles of South America, or in the jungles of Africa. It doesn't matter where you go. You can find a tribe that has just been untouched by culture. They'll have a God system. They won't have this God, but they'll have a God of their own making. Because they know there's a God, but they suppress him, but they still have this concept of God, so they make another God. God really made in their own image. And they know there's right and wrong. They'll have their own system of morality. Every culture in this world, if you're an anthropologist, you study all the cultures of the world, they all have a moral system. Sometimes it's a skewed moral system. Sometimes in man's moral system, it's okay if you steal things. So it's, you know, people stealing things from each other, but that's just the way that culture operates because that's deemed to be acceptable by that culture. So they can have their own system. And they're all worried about this, the judgment to come. And I always tell people, you can test me on that, but I'm just saying, you think about God, and you think you have a system of right, wrong, right and wrong in you, and you think about what's going to happen. What happens when you die? You're going to stand before God. Are you going to stand before God? I am. Are we? Well, there's a sense in which we say we're going to stand before God. This is the general revelation that God reveals that makes man without excuse. So when individuals who have never seen a Bible and never heard the name Jesus Christ and never heard the gospel and never seen a missionary, when they stand in judgment and they stand before God and they are condemned for not believing in him, they're going to say, wait a second. And Jesus Christ, in this judgment, Jesus Christ is going to be sitting on the throne in front of them. It's the great white throne judgment, and he's there. Everything else has fled away. In this judgment, you're going to have Jesus Christ sitting on a throne in front of people. I don't know what they're standing on, but they're standing before the throne. And they're going to stand before him, and they're going to give an account. I don't know how long this is going to take, but they're going to give an account. And when they give an account, the Bible says they're going to account for what they have done. They're not going to be hiding what they've done. They're going to account for many reasons why they're guilty before God, for being sinners and sinners without excuse. But some might think, you know, they're going to look up this and see Jesus, and he's the only thing that's there, and they're going to say, nobody ever told me about you. Because if I would have seen this, then I would have believed in you. I mean, why wouldn't I? And God is going to say, and Jesus is going to say to them, I witnessed the fact that I exist to you. And they say, no, I would have remembered if you'd have been there and told me. No, I witnessed that truth in your heart. I witnessed that truth so that you are a sinner before God and without excuse before God. And I told you right and wrong, and you did the wrong thing. And you knew there was a judgment to come, and you kept on doing it. So you have no excuse. And that's a sobering thought, but I mean, that's just what the Bible says. That's what this revelation is to reveal. It's a general revelation that is given to everybody. And people say, well, what if this person who lives in the middle of the jungle, you know, is convicted and suddenly says to himself, well, you know, maybe there is a God. Maybe I need to believe in him. And what I say is that God will have some missionary go and bring the gospel to that person. And I always love the story of William Carey, who is in England, and he was attending a church, and he said, the Lord is leading me to go and preach the gospel in India. And the people in his church said, you know, if God's going to save the people in India, he'll just save them. He's a sovereign God. He can do anything. And Carey said to them, that's exactly right. God can do anything, and God can also use the means to the end. And God put it in my heart to go preach the gospel in India, which is what he did. And when he went and preached the gospel in India, there were people in India who were saved. So God is not only the God of this witness, but he's also the God that brings the special revelation to people. He brought it to you if you're a Christian. He brought it to your heart. Now, special revelation. I'm going to say this, and then we'll come back and talk about it a little bit. We have special revelation, which is the written word of God. This is the precise revelation. This is where God gets down to business on actually revealing himself in a very full form, the written word. And that same Psalm 19, when I said, let me read verse 6 to you again, which is talking about the creation. It says, its rising is from one, speaking of the sun. It says its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. You talk about a jump. We said, wait a second. Wait, we're talking about the sun. Now you're talking about the law. Well, what happened there? And the answer is, the whole psalm is about God's revelation. And it's saying, God has revealed himself and is focusing in on this revelation of God. It says God has put the sun and the moon as a witness of the amazing nature of God. The sun is designed not as what defines time. It's a timekeeper. It's like a watch. It keeps perfect time. And the sun is designed by God, and it does the same thing. You can count on it. Even in a cloudy day, we don't see the sun now until July, something like here in Oregon. But it's out there. We know it's there. We just can't see it anymore because it's going to rain until here until July. It stops raining. But it's there. And it runs its course, and we don't go to bed at night saying, I hope the sun's going to come up tomorrow, you know, and tomorrow it doesn't come up. And like, is it like 3 days from now, then the sun comes up again? It's like, well, you know, what happened? No, it runs just like clockwork. And it's, you know, even that is part of God's order and design. It's always functioning. It's always operating. But he goes to talk about that, and he says, Here's this revelation, but then he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now we're talking about a revelation that's doing a whole lot more than what we see with the sun. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And he goes on to talk about himself and the heirs and stuff. But I'm just saying, suddenly you're talking about this, then suddenly you're talking about this law that God has given. And God has revealed himself in the written word, and the most perfect revelation of God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk about those two things, but you guys need some coffee so you won't go to sleep on me out here. So let's take a break. Is that okay? Get some coffee. There's coffee over here for you. Okay. Well, I hurried up so fast my brain has frozen from the ice cream, so I can't think clearly now anymore. There you go. Some things never change, I guess. Okay, we're talking about revelation. We're talking about general and special revelation. The most perfect revelation of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ sort of go back and forth together, because before Jesus Christ came, you have the revelation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures and Aramaic. And after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the recording of scriptures and the Gospels. And both of those are the very Word of God. What's interesting about Jesus Christ is to say everything he ever spoke and everything he ever did is the revelation of God. Because he is God, he is fully man, fully God, yet without sin. And that's the proper way of saying it. He's not half man and half God. He's fully man, fully God, yet without sin. And I can say that, but I can't really think of it. I mean, put it together in my mind, because I don't know what someone can be 200% of. But he's fully God, fully man, yet without sin. And he is the revelation of God. And so we speak of the written word, which is the scripture, and the living word, which is Jesus Christ. And we should have high expectations of both. And remember, Jesus Christ in the scriptures would stand before people and say something that I would never say. He would say, if any of you can convict me of sin, then do so. Now, I would never say that, because I think everybody could convict me of sin. If you spent any amount of time with me, you'd see me do something wrong. I mean, it's impossible for me not to do things wrong. It's impossible. I do things wrong. And but Jesus Christ, just imagine walking, the disciples living with Jesus Christ for 3 years. Living with Jesus Christ for 3 years and never seeing him do something wrong. That is just exceptional. I mean, they didn't say at the end of 3 years, Jesus Christ is a great man. Not perfect. And I've seen some and been around some people that I would consider to be great human beings. And as a little boy, J. Vernon McGee, and some of you don't know who J. Vernon McGee is, but some of you do, but J. Vernon McGee would come up here to Portland and speak sometimes, and Dr. Mitchell and J. Vernon McGee and my dad and some others would go golfing together. And I got taken along as a little kid, and I used to go and so I saw some really godly individuals, and they were godly individuals, and they were godly individuals on the golf course, but they certainly weren't perfect. And, even as a little kid, I didn't spend a huge amount of time with J. Vernon McGee, but I wouldn't say he was God. I wouldn't say he was perfect. The disciples watched the Lord Jesus Christ. They heard him teach. And Jesus stood in front of the multitudes, and the multitudes oftentimes would press upon him so strong, because every person that came to him, he healed them. And if that was the case and you were sick or you had a sick relative, you would do your best to get that relative to Jesus Christ. And when people told you, oh no, it's you can't get to Jesus Christ, there are people who tore a house apart to get Jesus Christ, to get their sick friend before Jesus Christ. They tore the roof off the house and they opened up the roof and Jesus was in the house and they lowered him down on a stretcher in the middle of, you know, it's just like, and in the press of all of that, you think, you know, you think that Jesus might lose his temper every once in a while, or you know, any human being probably would, and say, I need a break. I got to get away. Dr. Mitchell was a godly man. I remember being in Dallas Seminary. This woman was following and talking about, saying what a wonderful person he was, and going on and on and on. And finally, she stopped talking and went away. And Dr. Mitchell looked at me and he just said, you got to get away from people like that. You got to get away from people like that. I said, okay. And it's just, you know, Jesus Christ never sinned. And so you have here this revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Sin had no claim upon him. When Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, sin had no claim upon him. And in fact, if our sins were not charged to his account, you could still go to Jerusalem today and still see him hanging on the cross. Because the cross couldn't kill him. Because sin has no death upon him. And that's why when Jesus Christ was in a boat and you're in the storm and it's all going like this and everything else, he's sleeping. I've been one time on a cruise, and went in the middle of a storm and it's going like this. People say, was that your first cruise? I said, no, that wasn't my first cruise. That was my last one. That was my last cruise. I'm not doing that again. But anyway, it's going like this all over the place. And I would have had a lot of fun with that if I couldn't die. But I'm looking at this and the whole ship's going like this. I'm going, we're all going to die. That's a happy thought, right? I thought, you know, ships are made to sink. That's what they're made for. I don't know. Those thoughts were crossing my mind in this whole thing. I'm going, this is not a good situation. But if death had no claim upon me, be great. I wouldn't be worried about a thing. Say, this is lots of fun rolling around out here. What would happen if the ship would have turned over? I don't know. When Jesus was on the pinnacle of the temple and Satan said to him, cast yourself down, the angels will bear you up because lest you dash your foot against a stone. And you say, well, what would happen if Jesus Christ would have gone off that? And I said, I don't know. Maybe he would have bounced or something. I don't know what happened, but he wouldn't have died. He can't die. Death has no claim upon him. But he didn't do what Satan said. Maybe that would have been a sinful thing to do as well, but he didn't obey Satan and do that. But he couldn't die. He's the perfect revelation of God. We ought to have that same expectation of the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are the Word of God. And one of the reasons why at Hillcrest Bible Church, at Trinity Bible Church, at Grace Bible Chapel in Japan and other churches around town, that the Word of God is preached. The reason why I don't stand up and tell stories. I tell more stories probably teaching this class than I ever do in the pulpit, but the reason why I preach the Word of God is because it's the Word of God. It's much more important than anything I can say. And I preach and teach what God says in His Word because it is the revelation of God. And that's what the Bible says about it. So let me talk a little bit about how God does this revelation. Special revelation we're talking about. I'm going to tell you the parts, the way in which God reveals Himself. There are times when God spoke. And when God spoke, He would sometimes speak to Abraham. God would appear to Abraham early on in life and ministry. He spoke to Abraham. He spoke to Isaac. He spoke to Jacob. He spoke to Moses from the burning bush. But God would speak, and God had conversations with Abraham where he told him about the things that were going to take place. And one of God's ways of communicating is for him to make his voice known. Even in the New Testament, the disciples heard the voice of God. They heard God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They heard the voice of God. That's amazing, totally amazing. And they also, God is one who writes. And one of the things that he wrote is the Ten Commandments. It says God with his finger wrote in the stone the Ten Commandments, the ten words of the Ten Commandments. And Moses came to the bottom of the hill and he broke the Ten Commandments because he was angry with the people because they had sinned. He went back up and God wrote them again, but he wrote it with his finger in. You say, well, how does God write with a finger in the cement? I said, or in the stone? I said, I don't know. You know, I like to tell the students at school, I say, if you find those Ten Commandments, make a great Christmas present for me. But they're not... But I said, but you'd never be able to afford them if you ever found them, because I said, it's just, you know, this is the only thing I know that is written with the finger of God. You know, the rest of Scripture is written with others who wrote, but the finger of God wrote the Ten Commandments. It's one of the things he put in writing. God sometimes would appear. The Old Testament speaks of theophanies, or what we speak of as theophanies. That means God appearing. And definitely the incarnation of Jesus Christ is God appearing in human flesh. But there were times when Abraham looked up and he saw three people coming. They looked like three human beings coming. And he recognized that this was God with some angels coming. And God came and spoke to Abraham. And that's the appearing of God in human flesh. Probably I would say that's the appearing of Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation, appearing. But that's just, I'm just saying, how does God reveal himself? This revelation that God is making of himself. He speaks, he writes, he appears. And sometimes he presents in visions and dreams. In the book of Daniel and Joseph, both had dreams that were visions and dreams that were interpreted. God gave not only the vision and the dream, but also the interpretation. And in Daniel, we're told about the nations that exist between the time of the Lord's coming and the end of time. And it was given in the a dream and then interpreted. So God has many ways of revealing. You say, well, is God still doing this? I say, probably not. Is God doing this? Well, he will speak again, but now we're living in a time when God has spoken in his word and he said, this is sufficient, I want you to live by faith. So that's what we're doing at the present time. Old Testament times he would speak, he wrote, he appeared, and we have visions and dreams of his being there. And then this is also significant, as he inspires. We're going to talk about inspiration. And the inspiration of Scripture is where God... God so inspires human writers, and this is, we'll talk about this in a moment, but God so inspires human writers so that in their own way, with their own personality, they record the very word of God. You say, how can that be? Those who are familiar with Greek more so than I am, and with Hebrew much more so than I am, if you take a section of the Old Testament, and you say, Lewis Johnson was one of these men who would be such a scholar, but you could take a page out of the Old Testament, out of the Hebrew Bible, and you could take that page and you take it out maybe of Habakkuk, and you could take out that page and just a few verses of that, and you'd show it to a Hebrew scholar, and they would read that, and they may not recognize that as coming these words as appearing in Habakkuk, but they recognize the style of Habakkuk in the writing. They say, well, that looks like Habakkuk style. This looks like the way Isaiah would write. This little piece, that looks like the way Jeremiah writes. Because every writer, you included, has a different style of writing. And what's interesting about this inspiration is that every writer of Scripture, if you study Greek, you're going to start out with John. Every writer of Scripture has his own style. John's style of Greek is an easier style of Greek to read than, say, is Peter or Hebrews. It's just a different style. And one of the reasons why people think that Hebrews wasn't written by the Apostle Paul, because Hebrews doesn't say who is the author of Hebrews is. But some people don't think, because it's not exactly like the style that the Apostle Paul wrote. Now, I don't know Greek style and I don't know Hebrew style well enough to make those kind of judgments. But I just know that the writers of Scriptures were not trance writing. They were not like in some kind of trance And they're just like, what's happening to him? And he's just writing, and his mind has gone somewhere else, and he's just writing. But God is a sovereign God, and he writes and communicates to the mind so that the writers of Scripture write with their own personality, and yet what the end result is the very Word of God. I'm going to go to show you a passage of Scripture that makes that claim. And again, that's fascinating because the Bible, another thing that's amazing about the Bible is the Bible was written by some 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period of time. And it is without error. It all fits together. I say, you know, if we just decided to write a book, and say we're going to write a book about Robin Hood. You write chapter 1, you write chapter 2, you write chapter 3, you 4. This is his early life. This is 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. So you write the early life, middle life, and the end life, and don't talk to each other. Well, that would be the weirdest book you ever read in your life. We couldn't pull that off. I mean, we'd say, well, can we talk a little bit to each other? Well, not if you never knew each other. But the 40 authors of Scripture, some of them knew each other. Most of them did not. Some of them knew each other. And they write down the very Word of God. And the whole of the Word of God fits together as a progressive revelation of God revealing more and more to us until we have Jesus Christ, until we have Jesus Christ as Savior and King. And it's just all there. So the whole of inspiration is really a wonder and a miraculous thing. And there are other writers who wrote, for example, during the first century when the apostles wrote, there are others who wrote things then at that time as well. It was never received as Scripture. And we'll talk about the Apocrypha Scripture and the Old Testament Scripture that was never received as Scripture until the 1600s when the Catholic Church wanted to use some of it against the Reformation. So they declared it to be Scripture, but the Old Testament saints never did. So it's just very interesting. But this God, you should have a high view of this. When God writes, when God appears, when he presents, when he inspires, you get the truth. And, you know, when you talk about the visions and dreams of Daniel, it's so accurate. Daniel is so accurate in the imagery that's used and the way in which the kings, it describes four kingdoms. The Babylonians, the Greeks, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. It describes these kingdoms in such detail that our wonderful higher critics in Germany along 100 years ago or so, they simply decided there's no way that Daniel could have been written during the days of the king of Babylon. It had to be written during the time of the Romans because there's no way he could know so accurately about these kingdoms. And that's just not true. You know, God is the God who arranged the kingdoms. He's the one who designed these kingdoms. He's the one who put them in place. All authority is given by God. So, of course, he can write about that ahead of time. And, of course, he can write about it accurately ahead of time. It's totally amazing. But what God presents in dreams, inspires, what he writes, what he speaks and appears, it has to be perfect. It has to be like the God who reveals it. So we should have high expectations of the Bible, and we should have high expectations of anything that God does when he reveals and speaks. So, let me give you this. Holy Spirit is a key aspect of revelation. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes sure and ensures that the word that is revealed is accurate and true and is the very word of God. And when we speak of revelation, if you pull the word revelation apart, what you see is two other words. Because revelation includes inspiration, which refers to, I think I will put down here, the writers, and illumination refers to the readers. And inspiration refers to the accuracy of the text. And Illumination refers to the understanding of the text. And this is important to understand, because when God reveals the truth, it's not enough for Him simply to make sure it's accurate by the writers of Scripture so that you have the very Word of God. But our heart is such that in order for us to understand this, God has to turn the lights on for us. And God has to teach that Word to our hearts. And I have seen that many times. I've told the story often of my dad giving the gospel message. One time at a Tuesday morning Bible class, we were at the Wiersons' home. That was a long time ago. We were at the Wierson home doing this Tuesday morning Bible class. There were probably, I don't know, 70 people there, 80 people. My dad taught like he normally taught. And this man came to the door and he shook my dad's hand. And he said, "I get it." And my dad said, "You get what?" He said, "I get the gospel. I get it." And then he said to my dad, "You should preach this more often. You should preach it just exactly like you said it today." And my dad thanked him and shook his hand, and the man was delighted with what he heard. And I looked at my dad and he looked at me, and we both knew that my dad preached that all the time. I mean, my dad was faithful in preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for that man, the lights went on. And he goes, "Oh, I get it. I see it. I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And I'm believing in Him. He takes my sin and He gives me His righteousness. And I am forgiven and I'm saved by Him. I get it." It's like, and my dad didn't say to the man, "You know, I preach this all the time. I'm sorry that you," you know, or something. He didn't give an explanation because we knew what was going on. I mean, it's the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit. And I tell the students at school, and I should say it even more often, I said, "If you ever learn anything in this class, don't thank me. Don't thank me. Because I can put the truth in your ears, but I can't put it in your heart." And sometimes with some of them, I can't even get it in their ears, but I try. I do my best to get it in their ears. But to get it in their heart, this distance from the ears to the heart is the distance that only can be traveled by the Holy Spirit. He's the one who communicates the truth. And when people see it, it's like the lights go on. That's illumination. And that's why it's spoken of, is it's like the light coming on so that we understand. Because if God simply put the Word of God here and that's all He did, no one would understand it. It's not like we would not have comprehension of it, because it's truth that, as we said, man's response to God is to suppress the truth, is to push it down, push God away, right and wrong away, to push the way. If you don't think people are pushing it away, go sit down at Starbucks, get a cup of coffee, and when a person comes and sits down next to you, say, "I would love to tell you about Jesus." That's all I want you to say to them. And they'll look at you and they'll go, "I gotta leave." And they'll walk off. Or they'll say, "I don't want to hear about Jesus." I said, "Well, I just want to tell you about Jesus." "I just don't want to hear about Jesus." I said, "Well, why are you mad at me? If you said, 'I want to tell you about my trip to California,' they'd probably say, 'Oh, tell me about your trip to California.' But when you want to talk to people about God, when you want to talk about Jesus Christ, there's this kind of, what is that?" Well, whatever that is the same thing. When they suppress the truth, they're suppressing you. And the only person who can overcome that is the Holy Spirit. And He has to overcome it in our hearts, because we're all doing that. We're all guilty of that. So when you talk about the revelation of God, you're not only talking about the accuracy of Scripture, which is an important thing to talk about, because it should be accurate, but you have to say, even in its state of perfection, it cannot happen to over here until the Holy Spirit teaches the truth to the heart. And that's exactly what He does. Now, Let me give you a definition of inspiration. You can write this down if you like it. It's a good definition. When I was at Dallas Seminary, Charles Ryrie was one of the professors at Dallas Seminary, and he gave this, I think, classic interpretation or definition of inspiration of Scripture. And it's inspiration is God superintending of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original manuscripts. That's a great God superintending. It's not, you know, God is working in them in such a way that I think the authors of Scripture, one of the things I'm going to do when I get to heaven is I'm going to talk to the authors of Scripture and I'm going to ask them, did you know that what you were doing was under the inspiration of the Spirit of God? I mean, what was that like? But God superintended these human authors so that using their own individual personalities and the way in which they write, they composed and recorded without error God's revelation to man in words of the original manuscript, in such a way that they have the precise word of God. 40 different authors, over 1,500 year period of time, long period of time, and you have the word of God from start to finish. And so this is the Holy Spirit who is inspiring this human author to write in such a way that what is written is the very word of God. And that's what inspiration means. It doesn't mean that an author was inspired. He just was suddenly inspired. Sometimes you can, you know, be inspired to, if you're an artist, to draw a picture. Or you can be inspired if you're a writer to write a story. That's nice. But it's not the inspiration of this kind of inspiration. You can be inspired maybe by something that happened to you or some experience or something you saw or something. You can be inspired by a lot of things. Inspiration of Scripture is God at work in man in such a way that what man records is the very word of God. And let me give you this and then we'll be done. This word is inerrant, which means without error, and infallible, meaning it will not lead you into error. So that's the nature of Scripture, and it is inerrant by necessity, it is authoritative, it is sufficient, and it is clear. So when you read the Word of God, it's not like it's not like you can read it and be totally confused in the things that you're reading. God is our teacher, and He guides us in the truth. But this, it is inerrant and infallible by necessity. It is absolutely has the authority of God. It is sufficient for life and godliness. And it is, I always have trouble saying this word, but it's perspicuity. Perspicuity is the clarity of God's word. It's very clear. God did not reveal himself in such a way that we would be confused about what we're reading or confused about who he is. But God revealed himself to us in such a way we would say, I know God. Like I say, I know, I can tell you the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one essence. So I can tell you, I can say that I know what that is. When I try to think about it, I have trouble thinking about that. Because I don't know how you have one heart of God, one mind of God, one will of God, one purpose of God, one God in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Most of us, when you think about God, are tritheists. We think about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But you always have to remember it's one God in three persons. But it's clear. We can say it. But it's not until I get to heaven where I think we'll have even greater clarity upon God. But you ask me, what are we going to see when we get to heaven? And I say, I don't know how you see the God who is everywhere. So are we going to see a local representation, you know, in the Old Testament, God is represented as being in the tabernacle and in the temple by the pillar of fire by day and the pillar of cloud by night. So you said, oh, God is, the glory of God is in that building. But at the same time, you look at that building and say, the glory of God is in that building. that God is everywhere. That's the place of his special presence. And the same thing is true of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is seated upon the throne in heaven, but also the Bible says he abides in our hearts. So the place, I know when you get to heaven, you're going to see Jesus Christ because the Bible says so. Are you going to see the Father? I don't know what we're going to see about that. Are you going to see the Holy Spirit? I don't know what we're going to see about that. That's interesting. You have great anticipation to see what it's going to be like when we get there. It's going to be amazing. But it's clear. So in one sense, I say it's clear, but it's also majestic. It's clear and even greater than I can think about. But God doesn't reveal himself to us in such a way that we're just confused. And we say, I have no idea what this God is saying. I have no idea what he's doing. I have no idea what it means. I have no concept, because it's very clear. Now, let me give you this verse of scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Here's what the Bible says about itself. I said you should have great expectations about the Bible. The Bible says something about itself when you have one of these manuscripts. Here's 2 Timothy. And here's what the writer writes about it. There's nothing like that here. There's nothing quite like this at all. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration is the word. All scripture is inspired. It's the word theos. There ought to be an S here. Not in this word, but if you pull the words apart, you put an S on it. Theos and pneumatos. You know, you probably have heard both of those words if you've gone to church. Theos is the word for God. Pneumatos is spirit. Theos, pneumatos. The word inspired is God breathed. God's spirit. God breathed. When you go on a cold day and you go up to Mount Hood, and it's really cold, and you talk, it's like condensation goes out with every word. And you look like you're a smokestack or something, but you talk, and it's like you can see your breath going out, and that's kind of what this means. It says, every word of the Bible, it's as if it has the breath of God on every word. It's as if it just came out of his mouth. That's what this says. All scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is inspired by God. It's God breathed. So here the writer's writing scripture, and it should, you know, if it was writing like the Quran was written, then you'd say all scripture was written by holy men who are doing their best to describe God. That's not what the Bible claims about itself. It says all scripture is inspired by God, meaning all scripture is, when you're looking at the scriptures, you're looking at the word as if every word has the breath of God upon it. It's got the personality of the writers upon it. It has the breath of God upon it. So that you know what you're looking at is the word of God. That's a stunning statement. And then it says, and that refers to the accuracy of the scripture, and it says it's profitable that the man of God may be profitable, useful, helpful. And it just says that you will become, it says in the text, well, the scriptures say, you'll be adequate and equipped for every good work. It's for the man of God to be adequate, equipped. I'm going to pull this apart a little bit, but I want to show you this diagram. This will help you to remember this verse of scripture. All scripture is inspired and profitable for doctrine, and what this line represents is the Bible tells you the truth that you need to know and believe. That's doctrine. It's going to say up here, all scripture is inspired by God, and it is profitable for teaching. This word teaching is the word doctrine. And it says, this is what I want you to know, this is what I want you to do, this is what I want you to believe, this is what I want you to be like. And the Bible tells us that. The Word of God is also sufficient when you go off the pathway. You go off the pathway because, unfortunately, we deviate from the Word of God. Christians still experience sin. Christians still experience death because God intends for us to go through those things, because Jesus Christ obtained the victory, and God wants to show what a great victory he has obtained by us walking through those things. I always thought maybe it'd be better for us as Christians if we never sinned and we never died. That'd be a great testimony, would it not, that Jesus Christ is the one who saves us from sin because we never sin anymore, and he saves us from death. I said, that day's coming. That day is coming for us. But in the meantime, God says, I want you to see the enormity of this victory. I want you to walk right through this world, and you're going to walk right through sin. Sin is no longer has dominion over you. That's why you can get up every morning and you can look at your life and you say, sin no longer has dominion over me. I no longer have to sin. I no longer am controlled by sin. Why I'm saying, I'm not just saying that because I'm saying it. I'm saying it because that's what God says. Jesus Christ broke the power of sin. He paid the penalty for our sin. And one day he'll remove sin entirely. We shall be glorified in his presence. So we go off the pathway. What does the Bible do? It says, oops, you're going the wrong way. You're doing the wrong thing. And I know that if you read your Bible, you've had the experience where you read your Bible and you go, and you start thinking, especially on a passage where it says, forgive one another. Because there's times when people come up and they say, I'm sorry I did the wrong thing, will you forgive me? We go, big dogs will fly before I forgive you. That's what we want to say, but we can't say that. That's what we'd like to say. But we say, the Lord says, if you don't forgive others, I'm not going to forgive you. It's a very strong statement. In other words, forgiveness is not an option. So if somebody comes and asks for forgiveness, we have to say yes. But maybe there's people we haven't forgiven. And so we're reading along in Scripture and it says, if you don't forgive others, God will not forgive you. We go, oh man. And I told that person to stay away from me and I didn't want to talk to them ever again and I would never forgive them for what they did. I said, well, what if they never asked for forgiveness? Well, you're to forgive them in your heart. And someday if they do come and say, will you forgive me? You can say to them, I forgave you 10 years ago. I'm just waiting for you to come and ask me. I forgave you 10 years ago. I'm not going to carry your sin around with me. But I forgave you 10 years ago. In fact, when we came to Jesus Christ and we said, will you forgive me? Jesus says, I forgave you at the cross. I've just been waiting to give it to you. But I forgave you all the way 2,000 years ago. So we go, dear God, I'm a sinner. Would you please forgive me of all my sins? He said, yes. He says, yes, I will. And I want you to know something. Yeah, I forgave you at the cross. I secured your forgiveness at the cross. And I'm giving it to you right now. Wow. We have the same opportunity to say that to people. When they come to us and say, will you forgive me? I know I did this thing about 10 years ago. It's been bothering me. Will you forgive me? It's a wonderful thing. We actually say, it'd be great to say three things. One, we say yes to them. I say, I want you to know I forgave you 10 years ago. And furthermore, if you're truly going to, I just can overlook your sin. Only God can forgive sin. Only God can remove it. I can overlook it. I can say, I forgive you. I'm not going to think about it again, but I can't forgive your sins. Only God can forgive sins. And so you need to, it's a good opportunity to say, you need to come to Christ. You need to be forgiven by him. But the Bible says, you've done the wrong thing. So we've all been reading Scripture and we've gone, oh, that's reproof. But the Bible not only reproves, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, set the pathway in front of you, for reproof when you go off the pathway, for correction, and correction helps you to get back on the pathway. And correction is, a lot of times it's surprising what the Bible says when, you know, it's talking about sin and how you address with sin in your life. And, you know, and we, in all of our infinite and all our infinite wisdom, we sometimes, you know, somebody will come and say to me, I'm doing the wrong thing. I say, what are you doing? They say, I'm doing this. And I say, I want to say to them, don't do it. Don't do it. That's really what I want to say. But they already know don't do it. They already know don't do it. They want to know how. So the Bible says, if you have a problem with stealing, let him who steals steal no more. That means don't do it. But let him work so that he has resources to give to others. That's a part of the solution. The Bible doesn't just say don't do it. The Bible says don't do it and get a job and work so that you have resources and give to others. Because you see, the problem with stealing is that you're taking for yourself. And if you just say, oh, I'm not going to do that again, the opportunity will come for you to do it again. The Bible says you need to be trained from doing for yourself to be doing for others. And thinking of others instead of yourself, that's part of the solution. That's part of the correction. It says if you have a problem with gossip, stop gossiping. Don't do it. But let your words be to edify that person. So now instead of tearing that person down with your words, the Bible said it's not enough to stop doing that. You have to put off the old man and you have to put on the new. And you put off the old by saying, I don't want to do that, but put on the new is, I'm going to say things to this person now that is going to build them up and to strengthen them, their lives. So the Bible says, it'll tell you how to get back on this pathway. This scripture that is given by God is not just a theology book. I love theology. Theology is just organizing the truth into the categories so we understand it in a better way. Theology is wonderful. Part of this doctrine is theology. But it's truth for the road. This is a pathway that God says, I want you to walk in this pathway. If you get off, I'll reprove you. I'll help you to get back on. And then the last word is a word that's used for child training. It's like disciplining you in righteousness means to discipline you. It's child discipline to keep you on the pathway so you don't get off it again. So it's not saying Scripture is just the Word of God. It could just say all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable. We'd say, okay. But what this is all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Let me tell you how it's profitable. It goes through this. So that you will be adequate. So the man of God will be adequate, which means complete, capable, able to meet all the demands, and equipped for every good work, which means to be completely outfitted. You think about going on a trip and being fully supplied, fully outfitted. That's what the Word of God is designed for. So this perfect Word that God gives is of huge value to us. That's what the Scriptures are saying. And once again, that's why we preach and teach the Word of God. So if you go to church, you should go to church and hear God's Word being proclaimed. Open up the Bible saying, thus saith the Lord. This is what God has said. I'm not going to tell you stories about me. I'm not going to tell you about my life. I'm not going to tell you all the things I'm doing or not doing. I'm going to tell you, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. So we open up the Word of God and teach you because it's the Word of God that is profitable for all of this, which is what we need. This is what I need in my life. And I'm thankful that what God gives in His perfection, He gives for me for my perfection. And that's the design. Well, I've gone over time. You guys have to forgive me tonight, but I don't usually go over. But we'll stop there. But that's a good place to stop. But be confident in your Bible. Because this is the Word of God. You open up the Scriptures. It's like I say, if you want to hear the voice of God, read your Bible out loud. You'll hear the voice of God. Read the Bible out loud. R.C. Sproul Jr. said that. And I think that's a great statement. Because the whole of the Bible is God's Word. If you want to hear Him speaking to you, read it out loud. But it is the very Word of God that He's given to be profitable for you and profitable for me. Let's end with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the careful way that You reveal Yourself to us. We're thankful that You put Your breath upon every word so that we know that this Bible is the same as if You simply dictated it, but You did not. You revealed it through 40 different writers over a 1,500-year period of time in order that we might have the very Word of God. That's what a mighty God You are. And we're thankful for the word that we have, and we're thankful that it tells us how to live, and it rebukes us when we're wrong, and it corrects us and tells us how to get back on the pathway, and it guides us and disciplines us to continue to walk with you. So we thank you for the word that you've given, and pray that you'll encourage our hearts to know that the Bible is the very word of God, profitable for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.